good to look out and see your smiling faces. And of course, we know there's lots missing. We knew that this morning. We were sitting in here from 9 o'clock, about 8 of us, and we thought, well, it'll be us 8 and the worship team, but you know. So this message is for you. All you who are sitting here. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you that you have given us your word so that we can grow to know you and that we can grow into the likeness of you and grow to share you. So, Father, I pray in all that this morning that that would come into our hearts as we look at your second advent this morning, Lord. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Danae. It's a secret sign to make sure she's recording, that's all. So Mark 10, as we, no, it's not. See, because we're going away next week, I've wrote 3 sermons in the last 2 weeks, so I'm a little confused. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. And we're going to be reading chapter 5, 1 to 11. So, first I want to just say, you know, as a church, it's Christmas time. So we celebrate Christmas as Christ's first advent and that, you know, his first coming. And at this celebration, we venerate the baby Jesus Christ as our promised Savior to mankind, which he is. But this is, and or this was and is not the case for the nation of Israel. They were and still are, unfortunately, looking for a now deliverer from their earthly political situation and not their sins. They put their hope in passages like Judges 3:9 and Judges 3:15, where when they called out for a deliverer, God answered and delivered them. And you can look at those passages later if you want. Often the writers of the Psalms call God their deliverer, and Moses was viewed as by the Jews as ruler and deliverer, according to Stephen in Acts 7:35. This had been their history. They would sin against God. He would allow a nation to come in and discipline them, maybe take them away. However, that worked out. But then they would repent, and God would deliver them. That's their history. Israel was and still is looking for their conquering king, and based on scriptures like this, Jeremiah 23:5-6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely in this, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord of righteousness." As well as Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. "For a child will be born to us." This is a very familiar passage for Christmas. "A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And this is where they, the Jews, were as a nation when Christ was born, looking for that promised king. And like I said, unfortunately, they still are. And this is what John the Baptist was doing when he came preaching repentance and baptism for the remittance of sin. He was calling them back to repentance just like they had done throughout their history. So, when he came preaching repentance, those who complied to what he was preaching and got baptized were saying that we repent of our breaking that covenant and that we had with God, and they were baptized as a symbol of them coming again under its teaching and its authority. Now understand, this baptism was not a believer's baptism in Christ. This was a baptism of repentance for what they had done against the covenant at that time. Though John was preparing the way for Jesus, the ultimate deliverer, Israel did not recognize him for who he truly was. No government established, no throne, so not our king. That's the conclusion they made. They missed out because they were ignorant of the plethora of scriptures telling them what to look for, the who, what, where, when, and why, and how of his birth and his life, and ultimately his death. But we're not going to look at all that scripture today because that's not what we're going to look at. Rather, we're addressing the fact that, like the Jews of Jesus' day, we are not to be caught flat-footed and uninformed in regard to his second advent, his second coming. You want to turn that down a little bit, please? We are not to be fooled by the date setters of those who teach it has already happened, or that we will be part of the suffering intended in the wrath of God, which we will not face. That is intended to once again turn Israel back to God. We are not to be fooled by thinking that we are going to live so righteously that we are going to establish the kingdom of God. But we can be, as Christ's bride, informed and ready, assured of the rescue that he has provided for us and eternity with him. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11, and then we'll break it down. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of our salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. Lord, bless your word. There it is. I messed up here, sorry. Be reminded, verses 1 and 3, Paul is reminding the believers that they should already know the manner in which the Lord will come. That it will be like a thief in the night. That is, that no one will know the hour, but we can know the season. This is what is meant by the times and epochs. These two words describe the quantity or duration of time, and the second denotes the quality of time that one finds himself living in. But how should we know these things? As Paul implies, the Thessalonians already did know. Well, by searching the scriptures to see how they describe the state of the world in the last days is how we should know. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul tells Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy, of liars, seared in their own conscience as with branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe the truth. Now, I personally see these verses describing a certain religion which sees itself as the mother church, forbidding marriage in their ranks, or ordaining certain days when you can't eat certain foods, and having throughout history murdered, tortured, and declared war on those who didn't agree with their brand of Christianity. But now they say, just recently, all faiths lead to God, and all this without remorse. They describe what Paul said, seared in their own consciousness as with a branding iron. Matter of fact, side note, we were watching a thing on the filet fish. Why do we, McDonald, have a filet fish? Well, it came into being in, I believe it was Minnesota, because of all of the Catholics there, and they wouldn't eat beef on Fridays. So their sales went down, so the guy who was running that particular McDonald's decided to make a fish sandwich so that people would come and eat at the restaurant on Fridays. Anyway, so, but we see these kind of things also in the secular world, where it is taught marriage is unnecessary, all roads lead to the God of your choice, which is just God, truth is relative, gender is fluid, abortion is no different than having a tooth pulled, but you can't eat meat because that's cruel. It's twisted today. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul describes the heart of mankind in the last days with things like lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure instead of God, spiritual, but with no power because it's the spirituality of their own design. Been on Facebook lately? How many selfies do you see when we talk about lovers of self? It seems Facebook and a lot of social media seem to be made up of selfies. How about bragging about stuff? Trips, parties, it's all there for everybody to see. How many are trying to influence you with the spiritual fluff of the day? And did you hear about so-and-so? And what about this or that? And your self-worth comes from your number of likes. YouTube can be just as effective in spreading disinformation, poor theologies, as my wife would attest to, bad recipes, and gossip. We're living in a day and age where technology is ripe to deceive us and to make us blind to what the truth is. So we need to be very, very discerning as believers in what we look at, what we read, and how we assimilate it. Jesus added to the things we will see in the end days in Matthew 24, verses 5 and 7. In these verses, he tells false Christ, wars and rumors of wars, nations against nations, ethnos, or ethnic peoples against ethnic peoples, famines, more frequent earthquakes, rampant anti-Semitism, and we certainly see that today, false prophets, lawlessness, and cold hearts. And for false Christ in Switzerland right now, you can go in and have an AI Jesus take your confession and leave feeling really good about yourself. The people who are doing this said, I've never felt so wonderful. I've come out of there feeling like a new person. So when they say Christ is here or in the desert, don't go. We'll know when Christ appears. First, for the believer, we're going to hear a trumpet and we're not going to be here no more. But good God for you folks that don't know Jesus. And if you miss out on that, you're going to know when he comes too, because his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's going to split a valley 35 miles wide. There will be no guessing when he appears. I talked to a fellow not that long ago, and he isn't the first one in conversations I've had who said, yeah, but aren't these things just describing the history of mankind? There's always been wars, earthquakes, evil. Why is today any different? One word. What's the word? Anybody? Come on, it starts with I and sounds like Israel. That's the one word right there, Israel. That's what makes it all different. That's why we know we're in the last days. Jesus taught in Matthew 24, verses 32 to 33. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches had already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. The fig tree here is in reference to the nation of Israel being back in the promised land. The branches and leaves are the symbol of her fertility and prosperity. So for the church, with Israel being back, we can now know that we are in the season of the last days. As Jesus says about this in Matthew 24, verses 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. And being brought up in a brethren home, we're where eschatology was taught from the time I can remember, I always remember mom and them going, well, how long's a generation? I remember when Israel came in 48, they were alive. How long's a generation? Am I going to make it? We don't know how long a generation is. Whether he was talking about those who were born on that day or some who are already alive on that day, we don't know. But we do know he is near, right at the door. I mean, the Apostle Paul thought Jesus was coming at any moment for the rapture. So if it was near in Paul's day, which he said it was, think how much nearer it is 2,000 years later. Are you ready? I sure hope so. But as for Israel being back in the promised land since 1948, never again to be displaced, they will be fooled. This is a heartbreaker. Lulled into a sense of false security. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, but while they, and that is Israel he's talking about, are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And this brings us to our next point. Be ready. Having been reminded of the nearness of Christ's second advent, are we ready? Let's read verses 4 to 8 again. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of our salvation. You know what? I can remember in the days of my drunkenness, being in an inebriated state, sitting alone by myself in the dark, wondering, oh, geez, I hope he doesn't come tonight. Here Paul is talking to believers and refers back to this, the fact that as such we should know and be ready so as not to be overtaken by Christ's return. This is why he calls us sons of light and sons of day. This being the case, Paul is saying we are to live out in the open, so to speak, not doing the things that are done in the shadows or in the back alleys, living a life in front of a lost world which examples and expresses our faith and love for Christ and each other, and the lost. As well, we are to be protecting our minds with the truth of salvation, which is our hope in the one who is yet to come, Jesus the Christ, or is yet to come the second time, I should say. Paul put it this way in Romans 13, 11 to 14. Do this. Are you ready to do it? Do this. Knowing the time that is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. The Apostle Paul is pretty much, I don't want to be crash here, but Paul's pretty much saying, watch how you live, because when he comes, you don't want to get caught with your hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. You don't want to be caught in sin. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 9, talks about the scoffers in the last days, forgetting that God had already once, because of judgment, destroyed the world by flooding, and knowing that again destruction will come as judgment, only this time by fire, this according to God's timing, which is bound in his grace towards the lost, that they might believe. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about, this is from 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. I'm talking to the unsaved one here. If there's anyone here who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, he's talking to you. He's not slow about his coming or his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Are you ready? Because Paul, Jesus, and now Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which by the... Have you noticed this is an ongoing theme between these three guys, between Jesus, between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter? In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter goes on to say in verse 14 that since we are looking forward to Jesus' second advent at any time, we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And, you know, when James talks about pure and unadulterated religion, where you're taking care of the orphans and widows, and the third thing which you often forget about is in keeping yourself unstained by the world. That's the spotless thing that Peter's talking about here. So this is to be living a reconciled life with God through faith in Christ and at peace with all men. I can think of no better passage, however, that speaks of being ready than the parable of the 10 virgins. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just do a quick Reader's Digest synopsis here. It's found in Matthew chapter 25. In this parable, we have the five foolish virgins who were trusting in the oil of their religion to keep them and to grant them entrance into the wedding feast when the bridegroom would show up. The five prudent or wise virgins, however, had as their oil the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, which never runs out. And as such, the prudent virgins were prepared and granted entrance to the feast to meet the bridegroom. And Jesus ends this parable with this: be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Are you prepared? Is your faith and hope set in Jesus Christ alone and not your religion or your performance? I know we have looked at many verses here, but I talked about being found working for the kingdom or spotless and blameless when Jesus returns. But they are a response. Our works are a response to our Savior. They are not a replacement for his finished work. And much of the reason throughout Scripture and why we are to be encouraged in other on to love and good works is found to be found working for the King, so that Jesus, when he comes, will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. For you were faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." That's our impetus to encourage one another on to love and good works, to help each other attain to that, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." This is to be an encouragement for those who have put their faith in Jesus as the anchor of their salvation. Be alert, be ready, be sober. And to encourage us believers, Paul continues here in 1 Thessalonians, in verses 9 to 11, with "be assured." So first, after talking about all the things that are coming to the earth due to sin, Paul assures the believer, God has not destined us to wrath. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." There is no fear for the believer that we will experience that wrath of God due to sin, for there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We, as his children, will experience discipline, however. We have to remember that. But it's administered for our correction and our good. Revelation 3:19, "For those I love," this is Jesus saying this, "I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." In other words, know that I will reprove and discipline you if you belong to me. So, guess what? You're not getting away with anything done in the dark. For as God's wrath, though, on the other hand, Paul makes it very clear who will face that. This is scary. Romans 1:18-20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth of unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attribute, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Don't let anybody tell you that anywhere in the Bible it can say that we can't believe. We choose not to believe. And that's what this says right here. Man chooses not to believe. If you are a believer, then that is not you. Instead, our destination is this, the obtaining of our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. This shows Jesus to be the agent of our salvation. It is all him, his work for our salvation, his holiness for our unholiness, his substitution in our stead as a payment for man's sin. 1 Peter 1, 3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. See, if you go back to that verse, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ resurrected, we can also, through the cause of God. This is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Be assured, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is all ours who believe in Christ. By placing our faith in Jesus, for all believers of all time. That is what is by meant here when Paul writes, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. To our loved ones who have passed away in Christ, they're going to be raised again to new life, just as we are. This is the ultimate stated goal for all believers, living or dead, that we will live together with him. Paul talks about the hope of our glory. As D.E. Hebert writes, this glorious purpose will be fulfilled and fully realized at Christ's return. And this brings us to be encouraged. And as we are waiting for his return, we are not to be in a passive state. Just to sit in here waiting for Jesus to come. I think of some of them old bluegrass gospel songs. And I listen to some of those words and I'm going, oh, that's so wrong. Rather, we are to be actively encouraging each other and building one another up. That's verse 11 of our passage in 1 Thessalonians. But again, the writer of Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate or encourage one another on to love and good works. For not forsaking our own assembling together is in the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What Paul and Peter are saying is we are to encourage each other towards achieving that well done, thou good and faithful servant greeting from our Savior. Are you eagerly looking for his return? Is your hope set in your salvation that he has bought and kept for you? Tell others of such a great promise found only in him. Thank you for that, Darcy, that we'd have the courage to do that. But beyond that, that we would have the love for someone else to do that. A love that was found and displayed in his first coming. Warn others lest they miss out and suffer the wrath which is to accompany the second advent. So my question is there anyone, one or more perhaps here, that is scared of Jesus' second coming? I know about a month ago I talked about that. Are you scared? hesitant that he's going to come and not find you ready. Well, then you need to step into the light that he's shining on you today. And you need to confess that you're a sinner who rightly deserves to face that wrath which is to come that we read about in Romans 1. And then in faith and trust that Jesus paid your debt and will forgive you and come into your life as your Savior and your Lord. And he will carry you through to the obtaining of your salvation, a guaranteed inheritance. Nothing can take that away from us. This is the beauty and the reason for our eagerly awaiting that second advent of Christ. This is where the encouragement and motivation lies in these troubled times. As I believe as Jan Markell says, they're not there to scare us, but to prepare us. Are you prepared? Are you eagerly, like, I just want to, you know what I'm saying when I think about it? Someone said to me, wondering about who they'd see in heaven, and, you know, of course, Paul encourages us that our loved ones who have gone on before us, we're going to see them there and all that, and, you know, maybe a lost loved one, husband or wife. But my point to them was, when we enter into the presence of Christ, our eyes will be fixed on him. No one else will matter. Wow. This is where the encouragement and motivation lies in these troubled times. He came once as a babe in a manger to live a sinless life and to sacrifice himself as mankind's Savior in payment for our sins, just as he promised and was promised that he would do. And he is coming again, this time as a conqueror and a king and a judge, just as he has been promised to do. So, please, I beg you, let's be ready as we look forward to and celebrate the promise of his second advent this Christmas. Amen? Amen. You can go woohoo if you want, because I'm excited. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you keep your promises. Thank you that these things that were prophesied were not just some people who ate a bad bit of beef and had a bad dream. But they were you speaking to them so that they could speak to us and we could be ready. So I pray, Father, if there's anybody here this morning who is not ready, that your Spirit would not let them have a good night's sleep until they are ready. Because you are coming soon. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name, amen.